There is an easily recognizable structure in Ezekiel's prophecies against Tyre in Ezekiel 26 through 28. First, these chapters deal with the city of Tyre, and then they move to the king of Tyre. This twofold division is itself bifurcated or divided into two. Regarding the city, we have first the destruction of the city of Tyre in Ezekiel 26, and then a lamentation for the destruction of the city of Tyre in Ezekiel 27. This repeats itself when you move from the city of Tyre to the king of Tyre. First, the destruction of the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, 1 through 10, last time, and then a lamentation for the destruction of the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19, our text this morning. The four sermons in this series each cover one of the four parts of Ezekiel's prophecies against Tyre, and the titles we've chosen only fit these portions of God's word, so that the destruction of the city of Tyre in chapter 28, so that it became a place for the spreading of nets. Then we have a lamentation for the city of Tyre in chapter 27, because the ship of Tyre, with all the tradesmen and all their wares in this massive boat, sank. Then we have the destruction of the king of Tyre, last time, Ezekiel 28, 1 through 10, because he said, "I am a God." And now this week we have a lamentation for the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre in Edom, of all places. Now our text this morning, Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19, and especially its first half, you will have noticed, has a surreal quality. It is not like, in fact, it is probably the most unusual of all the oracles against the nations or their kings, when God's prophet denounces a people or its ruler for their sins, like the Babylonians or the Egyptians. This one's very different. And when you read it, metaphorically, probably not literally, you scratch your head and you say to yourself, what in all the world is going on here? So I read this passage and even popped in a tape in the 21st century and listened to it again and again, because it's not easy to make sense of it. There's a lot going on, because there are many strands and many ideas in this scripture which all interplay and overlap in striking ways. And the way to understand it is, and this is what we're going to be doing in this text, is to distinguish the key elements and then see how they relate to each other. And when we do that, we'll build a picture from this word of God. We ask of the text certain crucial, basic questions regarding the king of Tyre. Where is he? And what is he? Who is he like? And maybe he is like more than just one other person. Let's look then at the king of Tyre in Eden. First, his amazing location, because you would never have expected him to turn up there. And second, his intriguing resemblances, and third, his terrible judgment. The King of Tyre in Eden, his amazing location, his intriguing resemblances, and his terrible judgment. Regarding the King of Tyre, verse 12 says, 13 rather, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." What does that mean? This is not the only place in which the 16 writing prophets, all the way from Isaiah to Malachi, refer to the Garden of Eden. Isaiah 51, Joel 2, Ezekiel 28 here, Ezekiel 31, and Ezekiel 36. There are five passages in the prophets that deal with the Garden of Eden. And they don't treat it, like in some churches and in some seminaries, as if it was mythological. If the Garden of Eden in the opening chapters of Genesis is mythological, then the new heavens and the new earth pictured as a Garden of Eden in Revelation 21 and 22 is all a load of bunkum too. And you may have noticed in listing these chapters in the prophets that it is Ezekiel who mentions the Garden of Eden most in three different chapters. And in two of these three different chapters, he develops the idea of that paradisical garden at some length. This raises the question, why out of all the 16 writing prophets does Ezekiel refer most to the Garden of Eden? There's usually an answer to such questions. And there are several factors which explain it. Ezekiel is a long book, 48 chapters, usually lengthy chapters. And that's a lot more scope in which to deal with the Garden of Eden than, say, the one chapter of Obadiah or the two chapters of Haggai. And then Ezekiel was also an exile, away from his homeland. And that not just for part of his ministry, like Jeremiah, who spent some time as an exile in Egypt, but for all of his ministry. Away from the promised land. And evidently, this led the prophet to think of the exile, his exile, in connection with that great exile for the whole human race, which is put out of the Garden of Eden. It's worth pointing out too that Ezekiel is a priest. A priest exiled from the holy land of Israel and the temple which he never got to serve in. And that holy land, and then the city of Jerusalem, and then the temple, there's another holy land in which man was especially called to serve God, which was a sort of temple without walls, the Garden of Eden. So what use then do the writing prophets make of the truth of the Garden of Eden as found in Genesis 2 and 3? Here's Joel 2, verse 3, referring to an army attacking Jerusalem. "The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them." Here's the promised land, like a Garden of Eden. In moves the destructive enemy and renders it desolate. Isaiah 51 verse 3 says that the Lord will comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the Garden of the Lord. So in Joel 2 at the start, it's like Eden. Then it becomes a wilderness. And Isaiah 51, it works the other way. It's like a wilderness, but God will come and bring it back to its paradisical state, like the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel 36, verse 35, is similar. This land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fortified and inhabited. And Ezekiel 31 contains many references, and this time it deals with trees, because the Garden of Eden didn't just have shrubs and bushes, but trees. And evidently, thick, tall, mighty trees. And Ezekiel 31 says that the king of Assyria was like a mighty cedar, higher than the trees in the Garden of Eden, and more beautiful. And Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he's a great and mighty tree, like the trees in the Garden of Eden. But he's going to be cut down. So there it's the arboreal tree imagery that's picked up. It raises the question, what is the idea of the Garden of Eden in Ezekiel 28? And there, it's not trees. Nor is it simply paradise as opposed to desolation. First image of this beautiful, delightful garden is precious stones. Verse 13, referring to the king of Tyre. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. And then it lists nine of them. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. Though it's very difficult to translate those Hebrew words into the exact equivalent in English, and I dare say there aren't too many experts in precious and semi-precious stones in our midst this morning anyway, so we're going to leave that. What we need to recall is that Genesis 2 verse 12 speaks of delium and onyx in connection with the Garden of Eden and Eden and the river that flows out of Eden. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was there. A place of jewels. And so in verses 14 and 16 refer to stones of fire, though there are differences of opinion, I take the stones of fire to refer to these precious stones of different colors which glint, and they glint the colors that you see in a fire. Garden of Eden, precious stones and jewels. Verse 13 says, after listing these jewels, that the Garden of Eden contained gold. And that same verse in Genesis 2 verse 12, that mentions delium and onyx, says gold. And the gold of that land was good. Good quality gold in nuggets, so that you didn't need to spend a great deal of energy and time in refining it. Pure gold. Verse 14 and verse 16 refers to a cherub. And a cherub is an angel. You will recall that at the end of Genesis 3, there were cherubs guarding the Garden of Eden so that Adam and Eve could not return. You've been in Eden, the Garden of God, with precious jewels, with gold, and then the passage mentions a cherub, an angel. Creation is mentioned here. The distinctive verb that's only used of God as creating. Verse 13 and verse 15 talk about the day in which thou wast created. created. Here's a garden. Precious jewels, gold, cherub, creation, and there are other things of which we'll say more later. Something else, though, we need to say about the location of the king of Tyre in our text, because it talks about him being in two places. Verse 13 begins, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." And verse 14 says, verse 16 is similar, "Thou hast been upon the holy mountain of God." And you think, what in the world can this mean? And what is this holy mountain of God? And how can the king of Tyre, of all people, this pagan monarch on an island state north of Canaan, have been in these places? Well, the holy mountain of God conjures up in your mind, if you're thinking biblically, especially two places. There's Mount Sinai in the wilderness wanderings, a holy mountain of God. And there's Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And of the two, Sinai and Zion, many especially go for Zion. But there is a third option, which I believe to be the correct one. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 2, verses 10 through 14. Genesis 2, verse 10 tells us that there was a region called Eden, and within that region of Eden, there was a garden, the Garden of Eden. So it's a little part of the bigger region, Eden. A river went out of Eden to water the Garden of Eden, and from thence this river was parted and became into four heads, or river heads. And then 11 through 14 mentions these rivers, Pison, Gihon, Hiddekel, and Euphrates. So there you have the Eden and the Garden of Eden, and a river going through it, and then the river divides into four rivers. And this suggests that the Garden of Eden and Eden was a mountain. And the Garden of Eden was probably some sort of plateau on the mountain. Here's the mountain, there's Eden, the river goes through it, and then the river cascades down the mountain and divides into four mighty channels. This, of course, is before the flood. There isn't anywhere like this on the world today, because the world that then was perished, 2 Peter 3 tells us. An elevated region on a mountain, probably a plateau. And since God met with Adam and Eve in this special holy mountain on the Garden of Eden, God often did so again in biblical history, Mount Sinai, the law, Mount Zion, the gospel, because mountains are higher than other parts of the earth, closer to heaven, as it were, and hence to God. Which raises the question, why does Ezekiel refer to Tyre as like Eden, the Garden of God, or the Holy Mountain of God? Well, you'll remember that Tyre, as an island rising up out of the sea, lofty and majestic and well fortified, it's like a mountain. With regard to precious jewels, that mountain of God, that island of Tyre, was filled with them. Various jewels. In chapter 27, we talked about some of the places that traded jewels in Tyre. And Tyre itself became incredibly wealthy through this merchandise. And these precious jewels adorned buildings and clothing and were evident in this wealthy city, island, state. And as for gold, Tyre suggested the Garden of Eden because there's lots of gold there. Good quality gold. Golden jewelry, golden clothing, luxurious sort of place. It's like the Garden of Eden, a mountain with gold and jewels. Now these statements, King of Tyre, you were in Eden and you were on the holy mountain of God, are not literally true. We're not to think that this man could engage in some sort of time travel, that he was there in Genesis 2, hiding behind a fig tree or something. They're not literal statements. They weren't ever intended to be taken literally. The only human beings that were in the Garden of Eden were Adam and Eve. And the cherubs and the flaming sword saw to it that the only human beings that were ever in there were Adam and Eve. But in many ways, Tyre, especially its island part, was like that Garden of Eden. A mountain rising up out of the sea, filled with precious jewels and gold. And other likenesses will occur as we move on. Now, having looked at where the king of Tyre was, we need to consider who he was. And we must start with this. The king of Tyre was an angel, a cherub. And I say we need to begin here because we have an expressed statement to this effect. Verse 4 begins, "Thou," addressing the king of Tyre, "thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." And he's called a cherub again in verse 16. Let me be clear here. I said we have an express statement that he's a cherub. That's an express statement. Thou art the anointed cherub. But that is not a literal statement. It's not saying, lo and behold, everybody thought that you had stomach and inwards and were a human being and bleed blood and so on. But really, really, behind the crown and the facade, he's actually inhabited by an angel. That's not what it's saying. He's not literally a cherub any more than they literally moved around the Garden of Eden. So there's Adam and Eve and the king of Tyre. God calls him a cherub because he's like a cherub in various regards, to be specified. Just as Tyre is called the Garden of Eden because it resembled the mountain of God in various respects. The king of Tyre was like a cherub because they were similar as to their location. The cherubs in the literal Garden of Eden, Genesis 3 says. The king of Tyre is in a place like the Garden of Eden. The king of Tyre is said to be full of wisdom in verse 12. And that means he's like an angel. Joab, in 2 Samuel 14 verse 20, speaks about David being like an angel, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are on the earth. And the king of Tyre, he's like an angel of God. He knows everything that's going on the earth, as it were. He knows all about shipping, and all about trade, and all about the products that come from the various parts of the ancient Mediterranean and Near East. He knows what's going on. He espies. He's like an angel, full of wisdom. And like a cherub, the king of Tyre, in verse 12, is said to be perfect in beauty. Glory, splendor, and beauty of the holy angels, of which Ezekiel has an awful lot to say. He deals a lot with cherubs in chapter 1 and chapter 10, for instance. And it's regarding the beauty of the king of Tyre and of angels. Verse 13 says of that man, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering." Then it mentions the various stones and adds, "and gold." And the covering referred to here, thy covering, so the king is covered with something, it refers to his garments. He was adorned with clothing which contained these nine jewels, sparkling like stones of fire, embroidered with gold. So with this king, with all his wealth and his people who dressed him, looked otherworldly. He looked heavenly. He looked angelic, like a cherub. That was what he was probably aiming at. That's what the people thought when they saw him robed this way with these jewels and the gold. And that's what he thought about himself. "I'm an angel." That man is deluded as some of the models and rich people and rulers of the earth. He's totally duped. He's full of himself. Looks like an angel. He's wise, like a cherub. Verse 14 says of him, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." And the word "cover" in this context refers to hiding by covering over. And here it carries the idea of protect. The cherubs in Genesis 3 protected the Garden of Eden along with the flaming sword. And the king of Tyre was a cherub that covers or protects, because he protects Tyre, his own Garden of Eden. He keeps the wrong sort of people out. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covers or protects. You've been installed into your office, O king of Tyre, as a prince, a civil ruler. Your job, therefore, your calling before God, is to protect and defend Tyre, the Garden of Eden, the Mount of God that rises up out of the Mediterranean, as the cherubs protected that garden." What a word for the job of a civil ruler. He's to protect his citizens and his country like the angels protected the Garden of Eden. So the Prince of Tyre had fleets of ships and soldiers, which are mentioned especially in chapter 27. Verse 14 reads, "Thou art the anointed cherub, put in this place like the angels to cover or protect your Garden of Eden, Tyre. And I have set thee so." You have your authority, as all rulers do, from me, the great God, as Romans 13 teaches. "Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God," this Eden, "filled with wealth. Thou hast walked up and down that island in the midst of the stones of fire." Either personally, with regard to your garments, you're in the midst of this garment, bedazzling with all these shiny jewels and gold. Or else, walking out in the midst of an island which is filled with precious metals and precious stones. But the cherub imagery, though specifically stated in verses 14 and 16, doesn't exhaust our text. He's not only the king of Tyre, he's not only like an angel. There are other intriguing resemblances of the king of Tyre. There's Adam. When verse 13 begins, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God," who does that suggest to you, first of all? Referring to a man now. The king of Tyre was a man. What creature? What rational, moral creature comes to mind? Adam. Verse 13 refers to, quote, "the day that thou wast created." Here's the Garden of Eden. You, a man, were in this Garden of Eden. And then it refers to the day in that you were created. This fits better with Adam than with a cherub. Now, the cherub was created, and it was obviously created on a certain day. But Genesis 1 and 2 has a lot to say about the creation of Adam and Eve. But it doesn't deal with the creation of angels as such. And when it says, "the day that thou wast created," in the connection with the Garden of Eden, we're told that Adam was created on the day 6. Verse 15, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created." Here's the creation of the king of Tyre, of Adam, on a day, and he was perfect in his ways. "Till iniquity was found in thee." So here's God making Adam in his own image, knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. But then iniquity was found in him. He fell. Adam fell. The cherubs who guarded the Garden of Eden after Adam fell didn't fall, because the holy angels, the elect ones, are preserved in such a way that they have not fallen and cannot fall. And then verse 16 says, "Thou hast sinned, therefore will I cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God." The cherubs weren't cast out of the mountain of God. They guarded the Garden of Eden after Adam was expelled or cast out, he and his wife. So how now is the king of Tyre not like cherubs, but how is he like Adam? Well, we have here a reference to the day of his creation. The day of his creation here is not a reference to the day of his birth, but the day of his creation as king. The day of his coronation. The king of Tyre, like Adam, was created king on a certain day. It was day 6 for Adam, the day in which he was made. The king of Tyre, it was coronation day. The king of Tyre, verse 15, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created." Not morally perfect, because he was totally depraved by natural generation like everybody else. But politically, in his ways as trading, he had great success. "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created as the king, till iniquity was found in thee." He fell into great sin. More on that later. And then verse 16 says, "Like Adam, he was cast out of paradise, out of the mountain of God, out of the Garden of Eden," that was Tyre. But there's another rational, moral creature in the Garden of Eden besides Adam and Eve and the protecting cherubs. Another rational, moral creature who was there. Satan, the devil, that old serpent, as he is identified in Revelation 12. And like pre-fall Adam and the protecting cherubs, pre-fall Satan was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Verse 15, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Doesn't apply to the protecting cherubs. They were created perfect, but they didn't fall into sin. Does refer to Adam. Also fits with Satan. Then there's the nature of the fall, described in verse 17. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. That fits with Adam. It fits better with Satan. The heart lifted up because of his own beauty. In one word, that's pride. Pride. Adam's sin was pride. But we're specifically told that the sin of Satan was pride in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. It refers to elders. And it says, you must not pick as an elder a novice. Not a novice. Lest, by being lifted up with pride, Paul may even be thinking of this verse, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And it doesn't mean if a novice is an elder, he's going to get pride, and the devil's going to condemn him for his sin. It means if you appoint a novice as an elder, he'll be lifted up with pride, which is the same condemnation that fell upon Satan because he was lifted up with pride. Looked at his own beauty, said, how wonderful I am. Which is what sinful human beings have been doing ever since. Verse 13 says, the workmanship of thy tabrets or timbrels and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. So that fits best, not with Adam, no musical instruments connected with him. Not with the cherubs. It fits best with Satan and his role in the worship of God. So the king of Tyre is especially like the devil with regard to music, particularly now at the king of Tyre's coronation. Musical fanfare. But that was Satan's vocation. And then his fall into pride. Which, for everybody, comes before a fall. And you see what we've got in the text, beloved. You have Tyre, over the which the king of Tyre rules. It's like the Garden of Eden, the holy mountain of God. And the king of Tyre is pictured deliberately in terms reminiscent of all the male, rational, moral creatures in the Garden of Eden. He's most like the cherub. He's next most like Adam. And he's a little like Satan too. In our text, we have what we might call a blended imagery. The king of Tyre is mentioned in terms sometimes of all three. The description of him is like the cherub and Satan and Adam, or sometimes he's pictured in terms that could refer to two of the three, or best, one of the three. They're blended. Matthew 24, dealing with eschatology or the end times, is like this. It deals with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the end of the world and Christ's glorious return with his angels. And sometimes a passage you have to say that's end of the world. That's only end of the world. That's AD 70, and really only AD 70 is a picture of the second coming. And in that verse, it's really both, and it's a strange blending. And here the king of Tyre, he's like the cherub, and like Adam, and like Satan. And it's this blending of imagery from the Garden of Eden and the three parties, the three male, rational, moral creatures who were there, that makes the passage, when you first read it, confusing. And when you secondly read it, intriguing. And then when you begin to get to grips with it and understand what it's saying, finally it becomes powerful. And it opens up. And you see what he's saying, the prophet. So what about the terrible judgment upon the king of Tyre for his sin and fall? Verse 16, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. The sin here is violence. Violence through trade. This isn't strange, the 21st century. People are trading, they're making money. There are all sorts of ways in which you can make more money if you engage in bullying or assassination or violence in other forms against your opponents or your customers. Given the depravity of man, trade, like everything else, is corrupted. And the first judgment upon the king of Tyre for this is, you are going to be cast out as profane from the mountain of God, the Isle of Tyre. You're going to be expelled like Adam. You want to boast about your Garden of Eden? Okay, you want to say you're like Adam? Yeah, and you've sinned, you fall, you're going to be cast out. And the second judgment, I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. That didn't happen to the protecting cherubs in Genesis 3. Don't think you're immune. You claim to be an angel, but that won't save you. Verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. The sin, as we've said here, is pride. You think you're like the primeval man, the first human being. You think you're like a cherub. You think you're like God. You think you are God. Remember last week? I am a God. Here's the reality. You've been deluded. You're none of these things. You're a creature. And you are the son of post-fall Adam. You're like Satan. You're not a God. You're not like God. You're not in the image of God. You're in the image of the devil. That's what you're like. And the judgment here in verse 17 is not you're going to be cast out. That's verse 16. But you're going to be cast down. You puffed yourself up in your head till you were something way special, even into the throne of God. And now you're no longer going to be on the mountain of God. You're going to be in the dust of the ground, and the kings of the earth are going to look down at you as if you were some sort of a cretin. Verse 18, thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries, the pagan sanctuaries on the island, by the multitude of thine iniquities. Ill-gotten gain, presumably put into these temples to idols. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. The sin here, it's not pride as such, it's the sins of trade. The iniquity of thy traffic. And the sins of trade are the sins which naturally arise when people engage in trade because people are totally depraved. The sins of trade are greed. The sins of trade are the service of mammon, stealing, lying, fraudulent weights and measures. The sins of trade. And the judgment this time is, therefore, I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee. You're wearing this garment as if you were an angel, with these bright stones of fire. You really think you are something, don't you? I'm going to burn you up. That's how fiery you're going to be. I'm going to burn you up. I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold you. You don't look like a cherub or an angel now. You're going to be ashes. Ashes. And that's a lesson to man, especially when he thinks he looks good. Maybe in his best clothing. Looks like an angel. One day you're going to be ashes. Not just one day you're going to get old and wrinkled and lose your hair and hunchbacked and all the rest of it. But you're going to be ashes. Dust and ashes. And all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. This man was a god. This man was an angel. He was like the primeval man. They're going to be astonished. Thou shalt be a terror or a horror. Look at what happened him. The lesson similar to that of 27, chapter 27. When this great trade city, this great ship of Tyre, with all the wealth and merchandise of the world, plummets to the bottom as a sunken ship. In conclusion, we need to turn our eyes from the dazzling, sparkling king of Tyre, whom God turned to ashes, to another one. And this one is not a cherub. He is the ruler of the angels. He's not Satan. He's the one who crushed his head. He's not the first Adam. He's the last Adam. He's not the one who proudly or even falsely claimed to be a god. He is God. Both God and man in one divine person. And this one too was cast out. Cast out by the Jews. Excommunicated. You're not worthy to be a member of the church. And he was cast out by the Romans too, outside the city walls where he was crucified for his people, the church. Cast out and cast down. Cast down to death. Cast down to hell. Not the location of hell. He didn't go to that place. He went to the essence of hell, which is the wrath of God cast out from his presence, God forsakenness. And he was burned up under the furious wrath of the Almighty, bearing the punishment for his elect bride. It's in this one alone, by faith alone, that human beings really know who and what they are. It's striking in our own day. The hatred of God, the lies that people believe. Nobody knows what they are. Are they even human beings? Are they male? Are they female? Are they husbands? Are they wives? What is a man? What's a woman? What's a child? Who knows? What are we supposed to do? This is the blindness our culture is falling into. Because it knows not God, and therefore it loses man too. And in Jesus Christ alone do human beings know what they are. Men and women, children, not gods, not angels, created human beings, fallen human beings, sinners. And sinners who are saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Righteous with the righteousness of God. Believe. Believe. And don't be deceived. Don't be deluded into thinking yourself something which you're not. Believe. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We pray that thou would help us to believe the truth, and believe the truth about ourselves by believing, first of all, the truth about thee, our God. Forgive our sins, our delusion, our pride, and grant thy grace and pardon in the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.